Well, last week we returned to our series in the Gospel according to Luke, looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, but we didn't quite look at the actual passage per se. We used it as a springboard in order to talk about the topic of the kingdom of God. What exactly is the kingdom of God? It was back on Easter Sunday that we were last into the Gospel according to Luke prior to last Sunday, and we went over Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. And we saw in Luke 9, 51, that Jesus had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission to save his true followers from sin and death. And as he and his disciples begin now this journey south from Galilee to Judea, they ran into a few people who wanted to be Jesus' disciple. But each of them had a reason, sometimes an understandable and even sensible reason, that they must do something before they go and follow Jesus. Jesus then uses that as an opportunity to teach about the high cost of what it means to follow him. We don't know how many, if any, of those three would-be disciples actually committed to following Jesus. That's what we studied in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. And now this morning, we pick up where that passage left off. Some unknown time has passed since this encounter with the three would-be disciples. And now Jesus gathers his actual disciples, his committed disciples, and sends 72 of them out in pairs on a mission to prepare the towns ahead of time for his arrival. But they are also sent in order to find more disciples for Christ, as we'll see in our passage in just a moment. And so let's read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll begin to unpack the nature of this mission that Jesus is sending the 72 out on. So keep those Bibles open. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." We'll stop right there for the moment. So we see here in this passage that Jesus is sending out 72 of his disciples in pairs to go from town to town preparing for his arrival. And the main purpose, however, of their mission is to gain more disciples for Christ through the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus says in verse 2 that the harvest is plentiful, meaning that there are many people whose hearts are softened and ready to receive the word of God. But, he says, the laborers are few, meaning that there are just simply not enough people, there are not enough disciples to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Hence why he sends them out, the 72, out to the surrounding towns and villages, two by two. They are to be his representatives and make disciples for Christ. Now Jesus warns them that they will be like lambs in the midst of wolves, meaning that they will face many risks, dangers, and persecutions as a result of their mission. He does not want them to be shocked or taken off guard by this reality, but rather he wants them to be prepared for the risks involved. And speaking of preparations, they are to pack lightly, very lightly. In verse 4, they are commanded to not bring the things that would typically and understandably be brought on such a journey. And I think there are a couple of reasons for such meager provisions. First, since great danger and risk lie ahead of them, packing lightly would be more advantageous. Secondly, Jesus does not want their stuff to slow them down. There is urgency in this mission. It's why he commands them, if you look at verse... If you look at verse 4, he urges them to greet no one on the road because there is simply no time to waste. They must get to the next town and they must proclaim the message of the kingdom of God, and there simply is no time to lose. And finally, this will teach the disciples to completely trust in God, the Lord of the harvest, to provide for all of their needs. Through fervent prayer, the 72 disciples are to radically depend on God for everything that they need. And so in this fashion, Jesus sends out the 72 in pairs to go from town to town with an urgent mission to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. This was the same message that Jesus told the 12 apostles to bring to the surrounding towns in Luke chapter 9, verse 2. The 72 are to be ambassadors of peace, in which they tell the people in these villages how they can have peace with God, how they can enter into his eternal kingdom. If the purpose of the mission is to gain more disciples for Christ, as I believe Luke chapter 10 verse 2 makes plain, then the content of their message must include repent and believe in the good news of the kingdom of God. And so this is the mission that Jesus sends the 72 disciples out on. And likewise, as disciples of Christ today, we are also called on a very similar mission. We could look at the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, in which Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and do what? Make disciples." That is not just for pastors. That is not just for special people. That is for every disciple of Christ is commanded to go and make disciples. Or we can look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in which Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." That is our purpose. That is our mission for every single Christ follower. Now, there are more texts, but these are sufficient to show that we have a similar mission to the 72 that is given here by Jesus. We, too, are sent on mission to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and to make disciples for Christ. That is our mission. And so, therefore, the principles in place in this passage are relevant for us today. And so let me exhort and encourage you with a few applications from this text that will help you and me in the mission to proclaim Christ. First, remember, brothers and sisters, the mission is urgent. We don't know when Christ will return. It could be in the next 5 minutes, 5 years, or 500 years. We simply do not know. And so because we don't know when he is coming back in judgment, there must be a great sense of urgency to proclaim the gospel to the lost, because we don't know if we'll be given another opportunity. Jesus could return, and it will be too late at that point. The final, eternal destination for souls is in the balance. The stakes are incredibly high. We must not be timid or lackadaisical about our mission. We must proclaim the good news of the kingdom with great urgency. Second, the mission comes with great risk. We too are sent like sheep in the midst of wolves. There will be people who will persecute you, slander you, ruin your reputation, cancel you, and cut off all communications with you, talk badly about you behind your back, end your relationship, fire you from your job, or in extreme situations, even kill you for your faith. There is nothing safe about proclaiming Christ and the gospel. It's a highly offensive message to those who do not have ears to hear or hearts to receive. That Jesus is the only way to heaven, that they are inherently sinful, and that they have nothing good in them to save them in the end is not a message that is joyful. The joy comes in that Christ can save them, but the exclusivity of the message is often unpalatable to those who are lost. It is offensive to those from different cultures and different religious backgrounds who have believed all their life in something else. But nevertheless, we must proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, even with great risk. Jesus warns us that the world will hate us because it has hated him. We will suffer for the sake of Christ and for the proclamation of the gospel. We must be prepared for the risks and the dangers that are associated with the mission that Jesus gives you. Third, because of the urgency and the risk, pray earnestly to God and trust in his provision. Again, the stakes are too high and the danger too great for us to handle this all on our own strength. We must depend on God for everything in order to fulfill this mission. Praying is the ultimate sign of dependence because it's admitting that you can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own strength. You need God to provide his power, his authority, and his provisions. And so for this mission, you must pray. You must pray. And you must trust in his provision. You are utterly dependent on him to strengthen you to proclaim the gospel. You are utterly dependent on him to strengthen you in the midst of persecution and suffering. You need God to give you the courage and the strength to proclaim the gospel to friends and to family members. You are dependent on God to give you the right words to say and how to say it. For this mission, you must pray earnestly to God and trust in His provision. Fourth and finally, you must trust that God is sovereign over the results. Notice that Jesus calls God the Father as the Lord of the harvest in verse 2. In other words, the harvest belongs to God, and He is Lord over it. He will decide who in the harvest will be transformed to become one of the laborers. That is, who will receive the message of the gospel and be saved. Further evidence of this is given in verse 21, which we'll get to in a little bit, Lord willing, but it is pertinent to this particular application, and so I'll mention it now. In verse 21, Jesus says that God the Father has specifically hidden these things being the good news of the gospel. He has hidden these things from some, but has revealed the good things of the gospel to others. It's the sovereign Lord who either softens or hardens a person's heart to receive or reject the gospel message. That might be hard to hear, but it's crucial. And let me tell you, comforting. One of the most comforting things that you can think of in the area of missions. It's comforting for us to understand that our mission of proclaiming the gospel is in the sovereign hands of our God. God is sovereign over the results. As J.I. Packer famously says in his short yet incredibly influential and powerful book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he says something to this effect, I'm paraphrasing, we are responsible for proclaiming the gospel and then trust our sovereign God with the results. This is truly freeing because then it's not up to us. It's not on how persuasive we are or how we wordsmithed a particular thing to say something in a particular way. It's not that the environment has to be perfect and the timing has to be perfect and all these other factors that we have to control. No, we would be crippled by fear and anxiety if other people's salvation was dependent on us. Why? Because there are a billion ways that we can screw things up. But if we trust that our sovereign God is sovereign over the results, then that gives us tremendous comfort and freedom to boldly proclaim the gospel and then trust that the Holy Spirit will work and do exactly what He purposes and intends to do. While on mission of proclaiming Christ, you must trust that God is sovereign over the results. Like the 72, we are sent out on mission to be ambassadors of peace, proclaiming that peace with God and entrance into His eternal kingdom is only possible through faith in Christ. And so, we have seen in our passage so far that Jesus has sent out the 72 on mission to proclaim the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God in the surrounding towns and villages. And then, the instructions that Jesus gives to the 72 are relevant for us today since we are on a similar mission. Now, let's take a look at our passage and see the two ways that the message will be received. The message of the kingdom of God will either be accepted or rejected. Now, it's important for us to understand that there are only two options. Someone either accepts the message or they reject it. There is no middle ground option. Indifference or lack of a decision in the end is a rejection of the message of the kingdom. And in our passage this morning, we see what happens when someone accepts the message and when someone rejects the message. For those who have accepted the message of the kingdom, the peace of God rests on them, rests upon them, as it says in verse 6. In other words, these people have accepted the good news of the kingdom of God. They must have repented of their sins. They received the peace with God, and they have become true followers, true disciples of Christ. And praise the Lord. That is exactly what we ask God to do in the hearts of those that we share the gospel with. And so the peace of God rests on them. And then I want you to notice something in verse 9. In verse 9, the disciples are commanded to heal the sick in it, that is, in the towns that accept the message, and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." It's important to note that the disciples are not commanded to heal in the towns in which Christ has been rejected. Only in the towns in which Christ and his message are accepted are they to perform healings. And I believe that this is the case because the healing of the sick is a physical sign for the town of the disciples' verbal proclamation that the kingdom has drawn near. The divine healings are a sign of the nearness of God's kingdom. Now, what exactly does that mean? What do I mean by that? Well, the fact that people were physically healed and demons were cast out, whether by Jesus or by the disciples, was certainly a demonstration of Jesus' power and authority. There's no argument to that. When there was healings that happened, all the healings, all the exorcisms, is a clear sign of Jesus' power and authority. But I would argue that it's also a picture of what the kingdom of God will look like one day. Right now, the kingdom of God is plagued with sickness and disabilities and harassed by demonic forces. But one day, God's kingdom will be free from these intrusions to perfection. One day, these things will be completely eradicated from the kingdom of God. And so I believe that, that the enormous amount of healings and the like done by Jesus and by the disciples is a pointer to how the things ought to be and will one day be in his eternal kingdom. And so when the 72 healed people in the towns that accepted Jesus' message, the kingdom of God broke through into the world in a tangible way. The kingdom of God, as it's supposed to be and will be one day, drew nearer when someone was healed or when a demon was cast out. Whenever a divine healing takes place, it's a foretaste, a foreshadow of the true kingdom of God that is coming one day. And for this reason, Jesus instructs the disciples to say to those whom they heal, "The kingdom of God has drawn near to you." But then, there are those who reject both the message and the disciples. With respect to this rejection, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 16, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The rejection of the disciples is equivalent to the rejection of Christ, and therefore the rejection of God the Father who sent Jesus. And the consequences for such rejection is judgment. Unless they repent, they will be judged. That is, to be clear, condemned to an eternity in hell for their rejection of Christ and the good news of the kingdom. This is why in verses 10 and 11, Jesus instructs his disciples to declare a public warning in the streets and in the towns that reject him. The disciples are to announce the town's rejection and, notice as well, the fact that the kingdom of God has come near. Regardless of the town's negative response, the kingdom of God is still coming. And it will come in judgment against this town unless they repent. See, when we pray for Jesus to come, it is not only an ushering in of his eternal kingdom, but it's also a prayer to ask for his judgment, his final judgment, to come. It is both of those things. Now notice that the warning of judgment manifests itself in a physical sign, namely that no healings are performed in that town. It's a sobering warning, one that is so dire that Jesus solemnly tells his disciples in verse 12, quote, "It will be more bearable on that day," that is the day of the final judgment, "it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for this town." Now, if you remember, Sodom was one of the most wicked cities in the Old Testament and is frequently used as a symbol of unrighteousness. And yet, Jesus says that it will be more bearable for Sodom than for that town that rejects the disciples and rejects the message of the kingdom of God. Likewise, Jesus makes a similar statement in verses 13 through 15. We have not read that yet, so let's read that together. All eyes back in the Bible, this is Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Jesus declares these woes. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." Golly, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. We'll stop there. Jesus says that it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon, two other wicked cities in the Old Testament. It will be more bearable for them than for the towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, which, if you remember, Capernaum was the central base of operation for Jesus' ministry while in Galilee. He performed countless miracles there. He taught day in and day out in the streets of Capernaum. And yet he has that warning of judgment for them. Now, why are these cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and any city that rejected the disciples, why are those cities to be judged more harshly? Well, I believe it's because more and greater revelation of God's kingdom has been given to them, and therefore their sin of rejecting the message is greater. Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon did not have the message of the kingdom of God so clearly proclaimed to them as it was in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And so, because those towns had greater revelation, greater access, the message more clearly given to them, they have greater fault, greater sin in rejecting the message. Now, don't misunderstand this. Those wicked Old Testament cities will still be judged, but in some sense that we don't fully know, in some sense, those cities will be judged less severely than the cities that heard the message of the gospel and rejected it. And may I say, if Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum will be judged more severely, how about our cities who have infinitely more access to gospel resources available to them? Sobering reality, isn't it? There are only two responses to the good news of the kingdom of God. You either accept it and accept Christ, or you reject it and reject Christ. There is no middle ground. And so I ask you this morning, have you accepted Christ and the good news of salvation through faith in his death and resurrection? Or have you up until this point rejected him and his rule over your life? Every day, the kingdom of God draws nearer and nearer, and therefore every day God's judgment draws nearer and nearer. There is no time to wait. Repent and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. So in verses 1 through 16, Jesus instructs the 72 on their mission and declares a solemn warning of judgment for those who reject him. Then the 72 are sent out, and some unknown time passes. And then in verse 17, we read about the return of the 72 from their mission. And they give an account of what happened to Jesus. And in the disciples' interaction with Jesus, in their report to him, that is recorded for us in verses 17 through 24, we see five reasons to rejoice. Five reasons to rejoice. So let's take a look at each one of them now. First reason to rejoice. Rejoice to see Christ's power working through you. Rejoice to see Christ's power working through you. The 72 come back and they rejoice, saying that the demons are subjected to them in the name of Jesus. It is not their power or our power doing these mighty things, but rather it is the power of Christ working through the disciples to accomplish his work. And in the same way, it's the power and authority of Christ at work through us as we are on mission for his name's sake. And therefore, brothers and sisters, rejoice that Christ's power is working through you to further his kingdom. Notice how Jesus responds to the joy of his disciples upon their return. He says in verse 18, all eyes back in the Bible, in verse 18, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, this picture of Satan falling like lightning is symbolic for his defeat. The disciples were, notice this, completely unaware that this was happening in the spiritual realm. They did not know that Satan was falling like lightning while they were on mission. And the same is true for us. We have no idea the effects of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God can have. We can't see what strongholds are being brought down as a result of our faithful witness to Christ. God's work is being accomplished in countless ways that we are totally unaware of. And as God's work is being accomplished, as His kingdom is advancing, it's tearing down Satan and his kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice that Christ's power and authority is working through you. Secondly, rejoice that nothing can ultimately harm you. Nothing can ultimately harm you. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 19. He says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now, this does not mean that we should flippantly handle snakes or scorpions or jump into a lion's den. Rather, what Jesus is saying is he's using snakes and scorpions more symbolically to refer to evil and hostility, that these things cannot ultimately harm you, that the disciples of Christ are secure in God's hands, and nothing can ultimately harm them. We may die from a snake bite. You may get seriously injured in some tragic accident. You could suffer harm for the persecution of your faith. But nothing can ultimately harm us, that is, damn us eternally to hell, because of our standing, our secure standing before God. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice that nothing, no evil, no hostility, no hostile force, can ultimately hurt you. You are safe and secure in the powerful arms of God. Third reason to rejoice. Rejoice that God and the gospel has been more fully revealed to you. Rejoice that God and the gospel has been more fully revealed to you. We see this source for rejoicing in verses 23 and 24. Let's read those verses now. Luke writes, "Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" You see, we live in an age in which the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament kings and people, they longed to see. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and the powerful outworking of his kingdom. But their vision of it was fragmented. It was in pieces. We, on the other hand, have the incredible privilege of knowing the whole story. We look backward at the cross and the full revelation of God in Christ Jesus. We see far more than what the prophets saw because we have been given the revelation, the full revelation of God through Christ as recorded for us in our Bibles. And this ought to be a source of great rejoicing. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice that God and the gospel has been fully revealed to us through His Word. Fourth reason to rejoice. Rejoice that the Father has revealed Himself to you through Christ. Rejoice that the Father has revealed Himself to you through Christ. We see this in verses 21 and 22. Let's read those verses again quickly. "In the same hour he rejoiced," and as a side note, that word for rejoice means exceedingly great joy. It is one of the strongest descriptions of joy that Jesus has in the Gospels. Just Keep that in mind as we unpack this. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things being the good news of the gospel, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, the little children being his disciples. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so it brought Jesus exceedingly great joy that the Father revealed the gospel to the disciples, which resulted in their salvation. It was God's gracious will to open the eyes of some and reveal the gospel to them, while for others, it was God's good, gracious will that the revelation be kept hidden from them. And Jesus is rejoicing that God sovereignly chose to open the eyes of his disciples and save them. Jesus then goes on to say something similar. He says in verse 22 that no one knows the Father except the Son, and to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so no one, bold, italic, underline, no one can know the Father except those whom the Son chooses. Bold, underline, italic. The 72 disciples and all true disciples from all ages are the ones whom Jesus sovereignly chooses to reveal the Father in a saving manner. And so if you are a genuine believer here this morning and a follower of Christ, then know this. You did not become a believer because of your works or your efforts or because you're a good person or because you're particularly likable or because you would be useful to God. No, you were saved from your sin because before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly chose you to open your eyes and to be able to see and behold and believe him. You were saved because Jesus sovereignly chose to make God known to you. And so if you are a believer here this morning, then rejoice. Rejoice that the Father has revealed himself to you through Christ. Rejoice that the Father has saved you from your sins. And if you are not a believer, then pray earnestly and ask God the Father to reveal himself to you through Christ. Pray that your eyes would be opened to see him in his glory. The fifth reason to rejoice in the last part of my sermon, which could be construed as a 20-point sermon if you counted everything, but this is a point within a point, so it doesn't count. So, number five, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Oh, I was tempted to give just a sermon just on this verse. Verse 20, Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I saved these last two sources of joy for the end, for last, because I think that they are the most important for us to remember. Remember that the disciples were just rejoicing in the success of their mission that they just got back from. And Jesus rejoices with them. It's not bad to rejoice in seeing the kingdom of God advance and to see the power of God working through you in the hearts of those that you minister to. That's not a bad thing to rejoice in. But Jesus tells his disciples then and us today that more than authority and success, Our greatest joy is that our names are written in heaven. That our names are written in the book of life of the Lamb. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, with exceedingly great joy that you are known by God and saved by His grace. This is what Jesus wants to impress upon us as we are on mission for Him. So take more delight that you are saved than that you are successful. Yes, still work with all your might to see the gospel advance around you. Evangelize boldly, love radically, give generously, serve humbly, lead sacrificially, and rejoice when you see success in your ministry to others and how Christ's power and authority is working through you to advance His kingdom. But find greater joy that you are saved than that you are successful. Rejoice with exceeding joy that your name is written in heaven. Oh, I hope to cling to that truth on my deathbed. Not in how many sermons I preached or how many people I discipled. Would all that be good and well? But would my joy be in my last breath that my name is written in heaven? And so, brothers and sisters, like the 72 disciples in our passage this morning, Jesus sends us out on mission, and an urgent mission, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Some will accept the message, while others, perhaps most, will reject it. Don't let the possibility of rejection or persecution prevent you from fulfilling your mission. Remember, Jesus has commissioned you. He has commissioned me to go and make disciples, to go and proclaim the excellencies of Christ, your King. And so, follow the command of your King and go to your household, to your neighborhood, to your town, to your workplace, to the senior center, to the gym, to the laundromat, and proclaim Christ and the gospel to those who are lost. And though the mission is urgent and the stakes incredibly high, because eternal souls are in the balance, remember to rejoice. Rejoice in God's power that works through you, His security that protects you, His revelation that guides you. Rejoice that He has revealed Himself to you and has saved you. And above all and under all and in all of this, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Brothers and sisters, urgently fulfill your mission and rejoice greatly in God. Amen. Amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that we would rejoice greatly in You, that we would be bold to go out on mission to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, and that we would trust You, our sovereign God, with the results. And along the way, would we rejoice? Would we rejoice in Your power? Would we rejoice in Your provisions? Would we rejoice at how You are working? Would we rejoice at Your protection? Would we rejoice that Your word is with us? But most importantly, God, more than success, more than fame, more than advancement, God, would we rejoice that our names are written in heaven? Holy Spirit, I pray that You would convict us of what needs to be convicted, and that You would help us, Lord God, to be Your ambassadors, ambassadors of peace, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God to those who are currently not in peace with You, not have peace with You, who are at this point awaiting the final judgment where it will not be pleasant. Father, give us the courage and the boldness and the urgency to go and proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And would You give us great joy as we do so? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, that our names are written in heaven. In this would we rejoice greatly. We love you, our King. We worship you, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen.